Without any shadow of doubt, this 11th chapter of Hosea is one of the great highlights of Scripture in its revelation of the love of God for sinners. And it seems at best to approach it not from the standpoint of dogmatic teaching, but rather from the standpoint of the images that keep cropping up throughout the chapter. In other words, to understand this chapter, you start with the imagery, and then you move to the truth that lies behind the images. Now, in fact, that's really a very dangerous thing to be doing. Normally, when Christians approach the Bible, they should deal, first of all, with the bits that are the plain, obvious, systematic teaching of the truth of God. And then you jump from these truths and you use images and pictures to illustrate the truth. You go for the truth and then you invent images to teach the truth. You don't normally go to the images and the pictures and then try to work out the truth from the images and the pictures. Otherwise you'll find yourself landing in all sorts of problems, like the people who go to the pictorial books of the Bible, like the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and Revelation at the end of the New Testament, with all their pictures there and their wild apocalyptic imagery, and they try to build doctrine from the images and the pictures, and they land in all sorts of deep waters. Whereas when you turn to the books of Daniel and Revelation, you should first of all have read the systematic teaching about the last things, the second coming of Christ, the end of the age, the progress of this world, and so on. And then once you've read the systematic teaching of the Bible on these subjects, you go to the pictures and to the images in the books of Daniel and Revelation. But it's a rule that you can break now and again. The rule is to start with the plain, straightforward teaching and then jump to the images. But here in Hosea 11, you can break the rule and start with the images and then go to the lovely teaching behind them on the love of God. And so there are three pictures here. First of all, there is a picture of God's everlasting arms in the first three verses. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt did I call my son. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk, and I took him by the arms, but he did not know that it was I who healed him. And the picture here is of a father teaching his child how to walk. And it's interesting just how much the Bible has to say about the arms of God. I wonder if you're familiar with these words from Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God is coming with might, and his arm rules for him. And the arm there is the arm of God's sovereignty and might and power. It's the strong arm of God. The Lord God is coming with might, and his arm will rule for him. And then in the next verse, he will feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arm. And this same mighty arm of God that turns the world and rules the universe is the arm that lifts up the lambs and carries them. He will feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This mighty arm of God that rules the universe is the arm that gathers up the lambs and carries them in his bosom and leads the sheep, the arms of God. And earlier on in Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in that great chapter called the Blessing of Moses, which he spoke just before he died, and he is speaking to God's people, and he says to them, "The eternal God is your dwelling place. God is your home. You belong in God. The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms." And that verse is the best commentary on what Hosea is trying to teach us here. I wonder if you've ever watched a father teaching his son how to walk. You know that the child has gone through a crawling stage, and his legs are not strong enough to hold him up yet, because his body is too heavy for his wee legs. And every time you lift him up and let him go, bang, down he goes again. And then the day comes when the father will hold the child by the arms and support him and waddle him forward a staggering step at a time. And that will go on day after day and little by little until the time comes for the father gently to take away his arms. And the child will be afraid and probably collapse again. But every time he falls, he finds that underneath are his father's arms. The two words I have in mind at the moment when I think of the everlasting arms of God, first of all, the word succor, which comes, S-U-C-C-O-U-R, which comes from the French secourir, which means to run underneath somebody when they're about to collapse. And the other word is support, which comes from the Latin sub portare, which means to carry from beneath. And this is what God does for you, his child, when you are just learning to walk as a Christian, and you stagger a bit and you try to find your wobbly feet. God holds you by the arms, as we say in the Scots. He tacks you by the oxers. And then, when you are just on the verge of collapsing, he runs underneath you. He succors you. And he supports you from beneath. And he carries you from underneath. I think of Newman's great words from his fine poem, The Dream of Gerontius. And Gerontius is dreaming that he has died. And in the dream he sees an angel, and the angel is carrying him towards the throne of God. And Gerontius sings in Elgar's fine music, "A uniform and gentle pressure tells me I am not self-moving." He's aware that he is being carried along. He is being borne along by a power underneath him. A uniform and gentle pressure. You see, if you are his, you are never alone. You can never be alone, because he is always there beneath you. Now, we know that God is behind us, and God is in front of us, God is above us, and he's on our left hand and our right hand, but the teaching of Hosea is that God is always underneath you. And it doesn't matter how far you fall down, or how far you think you've fallen down, down into the abyss of human loneliness, or your despair, or your grief with yourself, or your hopelessness, or your depressions, down, down, down into the pit of human experience. God is always there at the bottom of the abyss, and His everlasting arms are always there waiting for you. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught him how to walk. I took him by the arms. I took him by the oxters, and he didn't know that it was I who healed him. There's a little change to the picture if you look at the second verse. Verse 2 says, "The more I called them, the more they went from me, and they kept on sacrificing to their Baals and burning incense to the idols." It's a change of picture. You know, when a father is teaching his child to walk, sometimes the father will stick a child at one end of the room and go to the other end of the room. And then he'll hold out his arms and he'll say, "Come on, who loves you best? Come to the one who loves you best. Come on to your father." The child staggers on and waddles on to reach his father. But on the way to his father, there are distractions. There's that brightly colored tablecloth, and it catches his eye. There's that gilt picture frame. It catches his eye. And for a moment, the things that catch his eye are more interesting than his father. And he forgets to look at his father. And he's distracted. There's that gold watch lying on the chair. And there's that vase of flowers. And so on the way to his father, the child is distracted and beguiled. That was what happened to Israel going through the desert. She was constantly being distracted by the idols and the Baals and the false gods and the false religions. And at the end of the room, the father is saying, "Come on, sonny, come to the one who loves you best." And Israel staggered on, zigzagging from one distraction to the next distraction. "The more I called them," verse 2, "the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, the distractions, and burning incense to the idols." Is that not how it is with Christians? You know who loves you the best, don't you? And you know who has been so good to you. And you know whose arms are always there. And you know whose voice is calling you across the room. And he says, "Come to the one who loves you the best. Come to your father." And on the way to the father, you stagger, you zigzag, and you go from one distraction to the next. Money. We're distracted by money. We're distracted by things. We're distracted by fame and pleasure and success. And so the child falls and hurts himself. And when the child has fallen and hurt himself, who do you think comes to pick him up? Who comes to you when you fall down and hurt yourself, gaping at all these distractions? Who is it who comes to you and says, "Dearie me, is that you doing again?" "Well, I did warn you. Now come on, my child. Let me see where it's sore. Let me see where it hurts you." Verse 3. "It was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took him by the arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them when they fell." Oh, my friends, we do not give God the credit for the love with which He loves us. He holds you, and He takes you by the arms, and He teaches you how to walk, and He bids you come, and He leads you, and then when you've hurt yourself, He mends you. Because underneath are the everlasting arms. Secondly, there is a picture of the everlasting compassion of God in the fourth verse. He says, "I led them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love, and I became to them like one who eases the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." Now you see, that's a change of image. Because in verse 4, you're now in the country. And here you see a pair of Clydesdale horses, hard at work all day, pulling the plow, or the harvester, or the digger, sweating and heaving hour after hour in the sun, if you've ever watched Clydesdales. And in verse 4, it's now lousing time. If you know what that is, you know that in agricultural Scotland, there were two important times of the day. The first was yoking time, and that's when the men got dressed in their working duddies and went to the fields. Yoking time. Excuse me, George. I remember a charming church officer in Ordequil Church in the heart of Bamshire. And after he got my robes on, I just preached there once. I was never asked back again. But once he got my robes on, he says, "There you are. That's you, yoke it." You know, putting the yoke and the saddle and the leather and all the rest of it onto the beast. "There you are. That's you, yoke it." And the second and more lovable time of day was lousing time, when the beasts had the harness taken off and the bridles and the bits, the sore bits in their mouths, and the yokes taken away. And verse 4 speaks about the everlasting compassion of God, the God who bends down to you at the end of the day and takes the yoke out of your sore mouth and then leads you for food and water. "I became to them as one who eases the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." Wonder if you've ever noticed how easy it is for even a Christian to become weary in the Christian struggle. Are you like the beasts in this verse, tired of pulling the plow, and it's the end of the day, sun's been hot, you're exhausted, and you're struggling? Are you trying too hard as a Christian? Has your religion become something of a strain, something of a struggle? Is there always a yoke there? Is there always a bit in your mouth? And you're pulling, and it's sore. Listen to the words of Jesus, my friend. If you think the Christian religion is supposed to be like that, listen to the words of Jesus. "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What lies when people tell you that it's impossible to be a Christian? My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. As John says, his commandments are not grievous. And so, if your religion has become like these beasts in verse 4, something that's all tense and strained and legalistic and stern, maybe there's something wrong with your religion. You know this, I could keep you here until midnight, but I won't. Telling you about Christians who are strangled by legalism. Their lives are just riddled with inhibitions and shibboleths. And the very life of the Holy Ghost, the living life of the living Holy Ghost, is strangled in them. They're like the beasts in verse 4. It's all a strain. I wonder if you know the wisdom of this verse from Ecclesiastes. It sounds rather shocking, but it is in the Bible. Be not righteous overmuch. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? You see, following Jesus is not a treadmill affair. It's not legalism. It's not performance. It's not a slave trying to please a tyrant. Oh, if this is the case with you tonight, and if your religion has become an affair of drudgery, let the Master come in and take the yoke off your jaws and let him feed you and water you. Do you think Jesus doesn't know your struggles? Do you think Jesus doesn't care? The everlasting compassion of God. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love, and I became to them like one who eases the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down to them and I fed them. Verses 1 to 3, the everlasting arms teaching a child to walk. Verse 4, unyoking tired beasts. And then in verse 8, a new picture, a picture of a domestic scene this time. The everlasting love of God. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, the cities of the plain, along with Sodom and Gomorrah? When I think of this, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender, and so I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. And in this section, we are back in Hosea's home again. Do you remember Hosea's broken marriage in chapters 1 to 3? Remember, he had a monumental domestic problem. He had a broken heart, and his heart was broken by his fickle wife with all her sweethearts and her lovers and her paramours. And it so turned out that she was such a shallow woman, she was incapable of responding to real love. She couldn't respond to the love of her husband. And in the first two chapters of Hosea, Hosea plans to do all sorts of things. In chapter 1, he plans to renounce the 3 children that she bore because he has the suspicion he's not the father. Jezreel, Loruhamah, and Loami. And he plans to renounce his children. And then in chapter 2, he plans to renounce his wife. And he says to the children, I'm going to strip her bare in public and make her as the day she was born. I'm going to show the world what sort of woman she is. By the time you get to the end of chapter 2, you say, mercy, is this really going to happen? The answer is 1,000 times no. She has been a foolish woman. She has erred and betrayed him. But his love hangs on, and he tries again and again and again, and he takes her back again and again and again. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender. You see, there's always a tension in the heart of God. On the one hand, God hates sin. Believe me, God hates sin, and he loathes it. And he hates it particularly in Christians, because Christians ought to know what sin did to the Holy Son of God's love. Jesus Christ was made sin on the cross for Christians. Jesus died under the curse of the law for Christians. And he can't die a second time for Christians. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He can't die all over again. And so God hates sin in Christians. And he must punish it. And yet he loves them with an everlasting love. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. You see, God loves you with a love that is strong and true and resilient and fierce and unyielding. Last night at the prayer fellowship, we were thinking of God handing the church over to Christ. And it was a picture of the Father handing men and women who are saved over to his Son, saying, well, here's another one, Son. And that one, here's another one, and this is one as well. There you are. And so the Father presents the church to his Son. How can God ever undo that? How can he take you back again and lose you? It's impossible, and it's unthinkable. It can never be. He hates our sin, and he hates our wanderings and our foolishness and our backslidings. But God's everlasting love will never let you go. Never, 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 never let you go. No more than Hosea's love for his erring wife would ever renounce her or turn her out of the house. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy. For I am God and not man. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? And lastly, sounding through these 3, the everlasting arms, everlasting compassion, and everlasting love. There sounds a voice, and it is a lion's voice, and he is roaring for you in verse 10. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And God is roaring like a lion in this chapter. He will roar like a lion for his children. Yes, he will roar. And his children shall come trembling from the west, trembling from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, saith the Lord. Through this message of the everlasting arms in the first three verses, the everlasting compassion of verse 4, and the everlasting love of verses 8 and 9, there comes a lion's voice. And the lion's voice is calling you tonight. Can you hear the voice tonight? If you have fallen like the child in the first three verses, if you've been straining and pulling like the beasts in verse 4, if you've been erring and perverse like the foolish wife in verses 8 to 9, the lion's voice is roaring for you, and God bids you come home tonight by the everlasting arms, and by the everlasting compassion, and by the everlasting love. God bids you come home tonight. Come home to God. This God with the big arms. This God with the great compassion. This God with the immense love. Come home to God. Come home tonight. Come home and do it now. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. And we come to the Lord's Supper, singing verse 355, omitting verses 2 and 3. 355, and we use the tune Ellers. If you wish to join us at the supper, just move into the pews that are prepared. 355, missing out verses 2 and 3, not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest.